to the New Testament scriptures as we read from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, into the opening verses of Acts chapter 5. Acts 4, verse 32. As we come this morning to the account of Ananias and Sapphira. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Thanks be to God for this portion of his own word. Through the early chapters of the book of Acts, and as I mentioned a few moments ago in the reading of this passage, it is a most solemn section of the scriptures, and it describes a most sad event and phase in the early church's life. Now, as we come to this section this morning, it is a reminder to us that the view of the New Testament that some people have is certainly a wrong one. Because in the church today, there are those Christian men and women who feel that as we come to the book of Acts, we have the picture of a perfect church. And the idea is that if only we could get back to those days and those great experiences, and we could be like the early church, then all our problems are solved. And this clearly, in the light of Acts chapter 5, is certainly not correct. And we should thank God this morning for the honesty of the Scriptures, for the honesty of the Bible, that the historian, the author, the writer of Acts, Luke, the physician, shows us the church as it really was, if you like, warts and all. And he gives us a transparently honest account of the situation as it really was. And so as we come to this chapter this morning, I remind you that the New Testament church then, for all its glory and its power, its consecration and its sanctity, was composed, like the church today, of imperfect and sinful people. And lest we should overestimate its sanctity and its unity, the Holy Spirit has inserted this account of what we might call failure in the church. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, beloved, may the Lord indeed write the lessons of it in letters of fire upon all our hearts. And may we never forget that always in the church and in every age is a strong and subtle and determined foe, a persistent enemy of God's people who will stop at nothing to bring God's people down. And so this morning, as we look at very solemn verses together, I want you to focus in with me upon three great areas of warning. And these areas are where this happened, and secondly, why this happened, and thirdly, what were the results of this sad phase happening. And altogether it confirms for you and I the truth of our own Westminster Confession of Faith in its 25th chapter on the doctrine of the church, where we are reminded that the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. Now, first of all, where it happened. And I want you to notice that it happened first in the church. And secondly, this sad event happened particularly within a Christian marriage. Now, we've been seeing on these Sunday mornings that the early church has been growing remarkably. Here is a people of God upon whom the Spirit of God has been poured out in great power and effusion, and his presence among his people has produced great preaching, and the church is expanding on every side, and that characteristically, no sooner is there growth and expansion, but there is also opposition and persecution as well. And we have been seeing that this is the constant pattern in the life of the church, both then and now. But the Lord Jesus is building his church. But the gates of hell seek to close in upon it and to contain it and to prevent its advance and its growth. But the promise of the Lord Jesus is always and everywhere triumphant, that those gates of hell, the stratagems of Satan, cannot prevail against his people and the church that he would build. But you see, the important thing about the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 that we read is this: that in the midst of this picture of Christian fellowship that is so enlivened by the Holy Spirit, that there is fellowship in spirit and in goods and in service and in the ministry of the word, in the midst of this lively Christian fellowship with the church expanding its boundaries, suddenly Satan changes his strategy. You see, no longer does he attack the church from outside by means of physical persecution and the imprisonment of the apostles, but he begins to work from the inside. And he comes into the church, and he sows the seeds of deceit
and discord from within. The spirit of hypocrisy and unreality. The lowering of Christian standards. The selling to Christians of the idea that you can have a cut price Christianity. And you see, beloved, what we are evidencing in this chapter is a new line of satanic opposition and strategy against God's people from the inside. And I want to tell you something this morning, that outward opposition has seldom harmed the church. As the early church father Tertullian put it in a famous phrase, the blood of the martyrs, he said, becomes the seed of the church. The more it's persecuted outwardly, usually the more it grows. But inward dangers are far more serious, and they do far more grievous harm. Now I wonder, beloved, if you have realized this, that Satan is in the church as well as outside of it. And our Savior warned us of this mighty truth, you remember, in one of those parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat, where not all who are in the church are genuinely committed to Christ. Though they have all the outward appearances, at least initially, of being part of the people of God. But it is when the tares begin their devastating work from within, that the real danger, the real grievous harm to the church, begins to happen. Within the church. But you notice that it is also and particularly within a Christian marriage. The first place that Satan entered into the early church, that is at least recorded for us, was when he entered into a Christian marriage. Because as you look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, what do you see? A husband and a wife presented to us. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And you see, this is specially significant. Because the Holy Spirit emphasizes in verse 2 of chapter 5 that what was done in this instance was done, you see, with the agreement of both partners within this marriage. Verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge. They sold this piece of property and they kept back a part of the sale price that they obtained for it. And it's emphasized again in verse 9 that they did this together. Why, says Peter, have you agreed together to tempt or to test the Lord? Do you see the Holy Spirit's emphasis in all of this? That when Satan begins to attack the church from within, usually the place that he attacks it is within a Christian marriage. That's where he attempts the breach. And I want to say to you this morning, the quality of your Christian marriage and mine vitally affects the health and the well-being and the welfare of a Christian congregation. Now you see, what had happened was this, that Satan well knew that from the earliest time in Genesis chapter 2, God had given the institution of marriage, that men and women might live together for God. That in this wonderful union of one man with one woman, so long as life shall last, here was the opportunity to be everything for God that we can possibly be. And Satan is aware of that. That when this institution carries into the church as it should, it is the very strength and, in a sense, the foundation of the health of the Christian church. Here is a husband, here is a wife, who are fully committed to the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And in this home is an example of Christian godliness, where the scriptures are being read and the Lord is being honored and children are being brought up and nurtured in his ways. And Satan knows all this. And he began to work upon Ananias and upon Sapphira together. And he began to say to them, Ananias, look at all the prestige that Barnabas has got as he sold this land and laid down the price at the feet of the apostles, and he is being set up as an example of godliness and consecration to Christ. Why don't you do the same? But make it easy on yourself. Keep a little of the money back in your bank balance. And the idea, you see, appealed to Ananias and Sapphira. And they discussed together what they would do. And they entered in, beloved, to a concordat to deceive. They settled down with the wrong standards of the Christian life. Now, of course, every couple should discuss together these major decisions of acquisition of property and disposition of it and the financial state of the home, and this is particularly important in every marriage. But the tragedy within this marriage is that they settled in the wrong direction. And they put the whole church of God in danger. Do you notice how significantly the Holy Ghost draws attention to that? In the opening word of verse 1 of chapter 5, but a man named Ananias. Or in the NIV, now a man named Ananias. They agreed to hold back. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the first great warning of this passage. I want to ask you, as I ask myself this morning, and I must blush with shame. What is the condition of your marriage as you have come to this church and this assembly here today? Particularly as an office bearer of the church, but also as a member of it. Is your marriage a strengthening bond between you in your Christian faith, where you share the scriptures together in family worship and in devotion, where you bring your children up as covenant children in the Lord? Or has your marriage become a concordat to deceive? Instead of an agreement to serve. I want to ask you that, beloved, because the strength of this church and this congregation depend directly upon the quality of your marriage, and its influence carries over into everything that you do amongst us as a Christian couple. And I want to say to you who are single here this morning and you who are teenagers yet unmarried, the marriage choice that you will make is one of the most important decisions of your whole life. And the question that you should ask as you begin to fall in love with someone of the opposite sex is not whether are they physically attractive and are we emotionally alike? And do we complement each other? These things are important, of course. But the fundamental question is this. Is he, is she committed to Christ? Is the thing that is going to motivate our marriage love for the kingdom of God and a desire to give all that we are and have to his service? Or is this marriage going to be one that centers upon a career? Or upon the institution of marriage itself and end there? Is it going to be something that is for service or for deceit? Beloved, this is the solemn warning that comes to us first from this passage. And it tells us that God will stand against this thing among his people. Where it happened. Now, secondly, I turn to why it happened. And you remember that this was a season of great spiritual renewal within the Church of God. Here was great power in verse 33 of chapter 4, and great grace in the same verse. And our account, you remember, ended with great growth for the Christian Church. The currents of divine life were flowing steadily through God's people at that time, and there was a rich spirit of unity and of service and of sacrifice in the kingdom of the Savior. And here was Barnabas at the end of chapter 4, as we read, coming as a native of Cyprus and selling his piece of property and laying down the full price without any reserve at the feet of the apostles, that the needs of needy Christians might be fully met. And under the example of what this lovely Christian man had done, you see, many others in the church were being inspired to do the very same kind of thing. But Barnabas had not done this for prestige, or for reputation, or for publicity, or anything else, you see. He'd done it out of a sincere love and commitment to the Lord Jesus. And when Ananias and Sapphira saw what had happened, they said, "I would like to do this." But the motive was altogether different. They said, "I would like men to think well of me, just as they have thought so well of Barnabas." And though superficially the act looked identical on the outside, inwardly the motive was altogether different. My dear friend, is this so very strange to any of us here? Have you seen those churches that produce subscription lists of their subscribers? And you've perhaps been in a congregation where the same set of names are always at the top of the list for the public gaze, heading the subscription list. Isn't it part of your fallen nature and of mine to want that kind of reputation? And you see, the reason why this sad phase in the church's life occurred was this: that they attempted to build upon a reputation for sanctity that they did not really have. They pretended to offer something that was supposed to be a sacrifice, and really it wasn't. They wanted the reputation of a godliness to which they were utter strangers. And they would deceive the church, if necessary, into thinking that all this was true. Beloved, this is a very perilous state, because it can occur among Christian men and Christian women. The awful danger of a life of hypocrisy and unreality. And I challenge you with all my heart this morning, at every stage of your Christian life and experience, stop and ask yourself your question: why am I doing this? In the area of Sunday school teaching, in the area of bearing office in the church, in the area of stewardship, in the area of Christian service, in the area of your marriage. Are you more interested in what people think about you than in what you really are before God? You see, the amazing thing with many of us is that we can keep up this pretense for so long, isn't it? And there's a sense in which Ananias and Sapphira did this. Do you notice in this account how the Holy Spirit gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent? As Peter said to Sapphira, for instance, "Did you indeed sell this piece of ground for such and such a price?" And they decided to brazen it out. And I have to tell you, beloved, that we can only keep up a pretense for so long in these or other areas of our lives. For the day is coming when God, in great mercy and grace, will smash to pieces that area of pretense as we are ushered into His presence. And if we are to avoid that awful denouement, we need to pray that God will make us real now. Because you see, in this passage we learn, do we not, so much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He is deeply sensitive within His church to the holiness of God. And He has a deep-seated aversion to every kind of hypocrisy and deceit. And He saw this concordat to deceive. And He came down and He dealt with it in devastating power. And I have to say to you this morning that Ananias and Sapphira stand before us as a warning against religious emotionalism that has no moral values. You see, these men, this man and this woman, had a Christian profession that was outward, but not inward, that was concerned with the surface things of a Christian experience and had no time for honesty and integrity. And in the end they were guilty and they were judged for religious humbug. And our prayer should be, Lord, make me real. Now thirdly, as I close, what were the results of this sad phase in the life of the early church? Well, there is a sense in which I barely need to comment upon it, because we read, did we not, that solemn passage in the opening verses of chapter 5, as Peter said first to Ananias and then to Sapphira, "Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Ghost? You have not lied to men," he said, "but to God." And Ananias and then Sapphira fell down dead. Beloved, you may think that this sentence is very severe, and I want to say to you the reason why it was so severe is that it is the first recorded offense in the Christian church. And if it had been allowed to go on unchecked, it would have turned the church into a lie. Because nothing spoils the church's testimony so quickly as open hypocrisy among its members. And you see, it's not as though this man and this woman did not have an opportunity to repent. According to the account, as I reminded you, they had abundant opportunity to confess their sin before that ultimate judgment of death fell upon them, but they chose instead to brazen it out. And another reason for its severity is simply that the closer you are to the holiness of God, and the richer his presence among his people, the more devastating is his judgment upon the sin of those who are within his church. For he is very jealous of everything that competes with his people's allegiance to him. And beloved, it is a measure of the distance that we are from his holiness and his presence, that all manner of unfaithfulness and all manner of disobedience may take place in the Christian churches of our age. And the Lord does not move apparently speedily in judgment upon his people. But you see, the results of his presence were so mighty, weren't they, in the purifying of the church. I heard of one minister saying to another recently, "Brother, I've had a great blessing in my church." "What is it?" said his colleague. "How many people have been added to your numbers?" And the first man said, "It's not that at all. I've lost two of my members." "A great blessing has been added to my church." Because you see, the church is being purified. And God the Holy Ghost, beloved, will not move in a church where the people put up with pretense. And the purifying of the church is one of the blessed results when God moves in discipline among his people. But the other result, you notice, is mighty growth in the church. Isn't that significant? You might say, "Oh, people would be afraid to come into a church that has standards like this, that demands reality and not hypocrisy." But the significant thing is that discipline did not stop the church growing. Because when the Holy Spirit comes down, there is great godly fear among his people, and it produces godly character. And in turn, there becomes known a great distinction between the church and the world. And you see that in the verses that we read, that the people were afraid to join themselves to the apostles, because they knew they had to be real or nothing. And great growth resulted in the church, as we see in verse 14. And so as I close this morning, we must never forget that there is a strong and subtle and persistent enemy against whom we wrestle every moment and every day of our Christian lives, who will stop at nothing to bring us down. And therefore, we have a warning against holding back. Is this, my dear friend, God's word directly to you this morning about your stewardship, about your marriage, about your Christian service, about your walk with the Lord? May God give us all the note of reality. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, as we have come to this passage of thy word, it searches all our hearts, it humbles us to the very dust. It says to us, it may be, "Thou art the man." And we now ask grace to deal with that word and not to reject it, but bow to its counsel, heed its exhortation, listen to its promise of growth and reward, and become real in every area of our lives before thee. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.